One of the best classes I took in seminary was on worship. A professor named Daniel Block helped open my eyes to what it means for God's people to be the priesthood of all believers. He made the argument that the whole Bible can be viewed in terms of worship, and as a result, the entire Christian life needs to be viewed in the same way. After carefully studying what the Bible says about worship, I became convinced that he was right, and that's why I think worship is one of the most important things for us to study. When we study worship, we're not just talking about the 30 minutes we sing as a church family. We are talking about a lifestyle of celebrating God. We're talking about viewing ourselves as a people who live our lives in response to the amazing love that He has graciously poured out upon us. And what a high calling this is! As Christians, we're set apart to live differently from the world. We've been bought with a price, as 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 says. We are to honor God with our bodies and with all we say and do. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God." Our study in 1 Timothy can be seen as a study in worship because Paul wanted Timothy to know how God's people should worship God in their everyday lives, as well as when they are gathered together as the family of God. Paul understood the high calling of living a life of worship. One reason he understood this is because he came from a background where people understood that they were the priesthood of God. A Jewish person's entire life revolved around worshiping God. There were different tribes in the Jews, but the Jewish people understood that they had uniquely been chosen, and one of their roles was to worship God. Did you know that there were seven holy days on the Jewish calendar? The Mosaic Law expected and required people to follow those holy days. Did you know that there were three times a year where every male over 13 years old was required to go to Jerusalem to have a focused time worshiping God? Just imagine if that were true for us. Imagine if all the men in our church family had to leave our town three times a year and go and have a focused time of worshiping God. How different would our life be if we knew that was something we would have to do? We'd have to go up to the mountains where Jerusalem was and spend time with God. When Paul came to Christ, he realized that he was no longer under the law of Moses because he was under the law of Christ. That law fulfilled the Mosaic law because it looks beyond the written law to the attitude of the heart. Jesus said this often in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." He was looking to a deeper, the heart issues of the law. And Paul is also looking at the attitudes of the heart. This is true when he wrote the letter of 1 Timothy. He wanted to make sure Christians in Ephesus knew the right attitudes to have as they lived lives of worship. This morning we're going to look at two attitudes that we need to have when we gather together in worship. The first is to have an attitude of reverence. The second is to have an attitude of modesty. These two attitudes are clearly seen in 1 Timothy 2:8-10. Let me read the passage and then we'll pray. 1 Timothy 2:8-10 says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let's pray. Father God, we are so glad that we have your word which tells us how we are to live. We recognize that we are called to a high calling of worshiping you. And I pray you would use the service this morning to form us more into your image and to help us understand how we are to live in a way that is pleasing to you. In your name, amen. When Paul began this letter, he focused on having the right attitude toward false teaching. False teaching is not an arcane topic that the church can ignore. No, it is something that every believer needs to take seriously because it is part of who we are. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul referred to the church as the pillar and buttress or foundation of the truth. We need to guard the truth. In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul taught about the right attitudes to have in worship. 1 Timothy 2, 1-7 was a warning against having an exclusive attitude. Paul didn't want the church to be like a high school cafeteria where people were divided into cliques and groups. He wanted Christians to pray for all people and to show the love of Christ to all. For the rest of chapter 2, Paul focused on the right attitude for men and women to have when they gathered together for worship. He wanted men to be self-controlled and women to be modest. This is fascinating teaching that comes directly from verses 8 to 10. And that's what I'm focusing on today. Now, it's easy to read this passage and think Paul is just talking about certain things to men and certain things to women. We need to recognize that the attitudes he's talking about were expected of both men and women. All Christians need to be self-controlled and modest. But isn't it interesting that Paul draws attention to them? The fact that he mentioned them tells us that the church in Ephesus was dealing with these things, or they were potentially going to deal with these things. And Paul wanted the church to be aware of what they were and to know how to address them. The first attitude that he addressed was for men to be self-controlled, especially in the way that they prayed. Look at verse 8. He said, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Before I dive into the specifics of this verse, I need to give an explanation about a few aspects of this passage. It's easy to read these verses and immediately begin thinking about stereotypes for men and women. But this isn't helpful. I have seen men who are immodest in the way they dress, and I've seen women who have an anger problem. We shouldn't read these verses and think that women don't need to deal with anger or that men can ignore immodesty. Everyone in the church needs to think carefully about these things so we will know how to have the right attitude in worshiping God. Remember, it is a high calling that applies to all of us. Worshiping God is a high calling that applies to all of us. It's clear that Paul was stringing the argument of this letter together. In chapter 2, verse 1, he said, "First of all, then." You see that? "First of all, then." And now in verse 8 of chapter 2, he said, "I desire then." You immediately wonder, well, what is he referring to? This word "then" can be translated "therefore" in the Greek as well. "I desire therefore that in every place." And you've probably heard this phrase before, and I think it's helpful. When you see "therefore," you need to ask, what is the "therefore" there for? And in the original Greek, the word could be translated as "therefore." When you see "therefore," you need to ask, what is the "therefore" therefore? The then or the therefore shows us that in everything in chapter 2 is connected to chapter 1. In chapter 1, Paul wanted to guard against false teaching and especially the divisive attitudes that existed with the false teachers. He knew that some of them were saying Christians don't need to pray for non-believers. So he corrected that. And in chapter 2, he corrected that in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, he corrected wrong attitudes that relate to corporate worship. Sometimes people read 1 Timothy, and they make the argument that the things written in the letter only applied to a limited group of people during a limited time in history. I think it's important to show that the text does not support that conclusion. Look at verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray. Even during Paul's time, he was making the argument that this applied to all Christians, men in every place. This letter was written as a guide that would help the church in Ephesus, help the men in Ephesus, but it also was written so that it would help other men in other churches know how to behave as a church family. And the same thing is true for our church. 1 Timothy is still applicable to us, and that's one reason I am so glad we're looking at these passages, and I want us to be careful to apply them to our lives. So now that you understand that about the applicability of this letter, now let's look at what Paul required of the church. Verse 8, he said, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. The key word in this phrase is the word holy. If someone was praying in a holy way, it meant they were reverential, respectful in their prayers. They were praying to a holy God, and thus they came to him in humility and respect. You could read this verse and think that all Christians need to pray with their hands raised. Now, that's not the reason Paul said that he wanted the men to pray with holy hands, lifting holy hands. The reason he used that phrase is because that was a standard posture of prayer in Judaism. It was common in the temple for men to pray standing up with hands raised and their palms turned upward. You can see this if you want to study it. 1 Kings 8:22, Psalms 28 verse 2, Psalm 63 verse 4, Lamentations 2:19, Isaiah 1:15. The Old Testament also has many examples of people praying on their knees with hands raised. This is true in 1 Kings 8:54, Ezra 9:5, Psalm 95:6, and Daniel 6:10. Paul wasn't saying holy men only pray standing up with their hands raised, or it wasn't going after the method of prayer. He was more interested in the attitude of prayer. And that's why it includes these additional phrase without anger or quarreling. If someone prayed with a reverential attitude, it meant they would not pray out of anger or with quarreling in their heart. Anger is the word orgēs. The idea is one of emotional displeasure, but it can also refer to high emotions. Someone might come to a church feeling highly emotional. They might be angry. Someone could have come to the gatherings in Ephesus with a chip on their shoulder. If that was true, Paul wanted them to be controlled. They might need to confess that and let it go. Someone might be upset at a political leader. We understand that today because We don't agree with everything our political leaders are doing. Do you remember who the emperor of Rome was at the time this letter was written? It was Emperor Nero. I'm sure those gathering in Ephesus had their own views about the emperor at the time. Paul didn't want them to be angry about that when they came to worship together. They were to leave their anger outside and focus on being a holy and respectful group of worshipers. The word for quarreling can also be translated as division. This is the word dialogismu. It sounds like dialogue in English. There is a sense that dialogue and conversation is good, and we understand that. But there's also a way that dialogue can be used in an argumentative sense to cause division. This is what Paul was guarding against. He wanted men to pray with unity in mind. He wanted all those in the church to be united around the work of Jesus Christ. If they were all being built up into the body of Christ, then there wouldn't be room for politics in the church. People would be focused on God, and that would bring people together. Now just think about an orchestra. Think about the musicians who play in an orchestra. There may be differences of opinion between them. But once the music begins playing, they're to put their differences aside and follow the leadership of the conductor. For the church, Jesus Christ is our conductor. We're the musicians. We're playing music for the glory of God. We shouldn't let our anger at specific issues, and it might be justified anger, we shouldn't let it divide. And if it's not justified anger, we should confess it and not let it come into play in how we worship God. We can't let our emotions get the better of us. We have to live lives that are focused on serving Him. We live lives that are filled with worshiping our God. This is incredibly practical for our church family. It's very easy to think or to take things personally because we are talking about important issues. People are always taking their beliefs personally in some sense because beliefs are a part of who you are as a person. We aren't saying that you can't be emotional about your beliefs because we recognize you're human and humans are emotional. We need to be careful in how we talk about our beliefs. We need to understand the difference between primary issues and secondary issues. Primary issues are those that relate to salvation. The question could be, is someone saved by faith or is someone saved by works? We would become emotional over someone teaching that salvation comes by works, especially if they were trying to make that something that was taught in our church family. We would consider that false teaching that needs to stop. Secondary issues are not related to salvation. They're issues of how is a church run. They're issues, many different issues of church polity, end times views, and practical issues about church life. Last week was a good example. When should the service time begin? Should it start early in the morning or later in the morning? We want to make sure that these are not issues that divide us. We need to be ready to trust in the leadership of the elders as they prayerfully consider these things and move forward. I think this is incredibly helpful for the church to recognize. If you have elders who have been set apart to follow after God's leading and to lead the church, then you can trust them in secondary issues. Hebrews 13:17 is helpful here. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. The body of Christ is one body. We need to think of the elders, David, Ray, Dave, myself, as leaders who have the best interest of the church in mind. We want to lead you into becoming more like Christ. And this fits into having the right attitude. We don't want to be divisive. We want to be focused. The first attitude that Paul wanted Christians to have was one of reverence and worship. The second attitude he wanted Christians to have was one of modesty. We can see this in verse 9 and 10. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Paul's main point in these two verses is for women to have the right attitude in public worship. You can see this if you recognize how he begins and ends these two verses. He starts by using the word adorn, and he ends with good works. He is saying, clothe yourselves with good works, and in this case, that means with an attitude of modesty. The word adorn is kosmein in the Greek, and it is where we get our word cosmetic from. It's like makeup, adorning someone in a way to make their appearance attractive. In verses 9 to 10, Paul said that women need to adorn themselves with a godly attitude. We can see this if you carry the main verb, adorn, over to verse 10. Women should be adorned with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. He's not talking about being saved by good works. He is saying that Christian women should adorn themselves with the good works that come from being a Christian woman. Paul did something clever here. He started by talking about a woman's outer appearance, but then he ends with the appearance of her heart, with the things that flow out of her heart. And this is similar to Proverbs 31:25. The verse in Proverbs 31 is talking about the ideal woman of God, the ideal wife. And it says, strength and dignity are her clothing. She will be clothed with strength and dignity. Paul may have had Proverbs 31 in mind. He said Christian women need to clothe themselves with godliness. And in this case, that means she needed to be clothed with the right attitude. This is important to understand in this passage, because if you don't realize that he's going after the attitude in worship, you may think that Paul is giving a dress code for women in the church. He did give some specific guidelines, but he uses them as illustrations, not as commandments on how to dress. Let's look at verse 9. Paul wrote that he urged women to adorn themselves in respectable apparel. This is just what it sounds like. He recognizes there are appropriate and inappropriate ways for women to dress, and he wants women to dress appropriately. Paul wanted the church in Ephesus to think about what they were wearing when they gathered for worship. Paul wanted people to have clarity about this, so he gave three phrases that describe respectable apparel. The first phrase is with modesty and self-control. The second phrase is not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. And the third phrase is one that addresses the attitude of worship. Let's look at the first phrase. Paul wanted women to adorn themselves with modesty and self-control. Modesty is the opposite of being brazen or crude. Our society would tell us that women should let go of all inhibitions and just be themselves. The Bible would say the opposite. The Bible would say women are to be modest. They're to be holy and discreet. The word self-control is sophrosunes, and can be translated to mean chastity or chaste. Plato was a famous Greek philosopher who impacted the way people thought during the time of Christ, especially in the Greek-speaking world. Plato considered modesty to be one of the four cardinal virtues. This word that was used for self-control occurs 10 times in the Pauline epistles, or at least the root word appears 10 times. This word, self-controlled, is a requirement for elders in 1 Timothy 3:2, and of older men in Titus 2:2, and of younger men in Titus 2:6. Remember how I said the attitudes do not apply just to men or women here? This attitude of being self-controlled applied to younger women and to all women. Christians are to live self-controlled lives in this wicked world, as Titus 2:12 says. The false teachers evidently were known for a lack of self-control. They were brash. They were divisive. Paul emphasized that this was inappropriate, especially in worship. The Christian needed to be self-controlled because God is self-controlled. Look at Titus 2:11 to 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. I think it's good for us to realize that we are not naturally self-controlled. We need God's help to be this way. This is true for men and women. We are all being formed in the image of God, and that means we are all growing in self-control. The second phrase that Paul uses to describe respectable apparel is a negative way of saying it. He says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. At the time, some women would show off their hair by decorating it with jewelry. This could mean braiding golden thread into their hair. Paul's not denouncing women who braid their hair. He's warning against women who adorn themselves for the wrong reasons. There's a difference between dressing nicely to give respect to the time of worship and dressing up to show off. So there's a difference there. You can wear jewelry in church gatherings, but Your attitude behind it is what really matters to God. Are you doing it to show off? Are you doing it to bring, to attract attention to yourself? Are you doing it to just complete your outfit? William Mounts, a Bible scholar, describes Paul's teaching on hair and jewelry in this way. He says, and I quote, "Actually, this phrase reads as a cultural expression of the timeless Christian principles of respectability, modesty, and moderation just expounded. Recognizing that in many cultures, extravagant and seductive dress often involve an excessive emphasis on hairstyles and jewelry." So it's just a timeless principle Paul is talking about. And it's interesting, the Apostle Peter wrote something very similar in 1 Peter 3, 3-4. He said, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Christians are thoughtful people. We think about the attitudes that lie behind our actions. What's the point of wearing jewelry to church? Is it to attract attention to yourself, or is it to look nice because it goes with that outfit? Is it really needed? Paul was making the point that excessive jewelry wasn't needed at church gatherings because the whole point of coming to church was to draw attention to God and not yourself. The third phrase that Paul used to describe worship was a contrast to the other two phrases. He said, "But adorn yourself with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." This is so helpful. How are women to dress for church? Well, they need to dress like Christian women who profess godliness. But what does that look like, Paul? Should they wear this or that? Paul writes, they should dress with good works. They should put on good works. Ah, he's looking at the heart. He's looking at the kinds of actions that flow out of the right heart, a godly Christian heart. He knows women who are guided by God's word and the Spirit of God will know the right way to dress because they will be modest and they will dress appropriately. I think this is very helpful for our church family because we live in the world. We know how the world dresses and it naturally has an impact on us. Our culture loves to be casual. Our culture lets men wear grungy clothes to the mall and says, who cares? Our culture lets middle-aged moms wear spandex to the mall and says, who cares? Sometimes I'm surprised by what some people will wear. The guidelines are just so different. Their heart attitude is so different. They want to flaunt themselves. They want to draw attention to themselves. As Christians, we're different. We think about the clothes we wear because we want to be modest in them. We want to not draw attention to ourselves. We want to point people to God. This is true wherever we are, and it's also true when we gather together as a church family. The Christian needs to ask questions about their attitude and what they wear. What do these clothes draw attention to? Am I putting the focus on me? Does this jewelry draw attention to me more than it should? We need to ask, am I being respectful in the way I dress? Isn't it interesting that our culture still understands that certain places require modest clothing? It doesn't matter how a cello player dresses at the mall, but when she plays in an orchestra, she's going to put on a long, modest black dress with very little jewelry, and she won't think twice about it. Why is that? Why can an immodest culture recognize the need for modest dress in certain settings? She knows that playing in an orchestra is not about her. She doesn't want to distract from the music. She is there to draw attention to the composer's amazing symphony. I think that's a helpful illustration for us as Christians. We're not living the Christian life to draw attention to ourselves. We are living the Christian life to draw attention to God. When we gather for worship, we want the focus to be on Him. And this has an impact on how we dress, but it goes deeper than that. It has an impact on our attitude. God wants men and women to gather with an attitude of reverence. We're not to come together in anger or with a lack of self-control. God wants men and women to gather with an attitude of modesty. We're not to adorn ourselves in a proud way. We are to be humble and put on an attitude of godliness. These two attitudes will have a dramatic impact on how we live our lives of worship. Worshiping God is a high calling. That means that we have to be careful about the attitudes that we bring to worshiping God. And this does not only apply to when we gather for worship, but it applies in everything we do and every way that we live our lives. Let's pray.